The Apostle Paul was for the second time a prisoner in Rome. This time he's not under house arrest as we saw him at the end of the book of Acts, but now he's chained in a prison cell and facing certain execution. He's writing this second letter to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. It's a call to faithfulness in the service of Jesus Christ. Paul himself has set an example of happy devotion to God, despite the fact that his life has been full of suffering and he's faced danger on every side. Yet Paul is able to say that he has served the Lord with a clear conscience. And he desires that at the end of his life, Timothy likewise may be able to have the same testimony, that he has served the Lord with a clear conscience. And as we think about this need to serve God with a clear conscience, I want to draw attention to three things from these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I want us to think about the God whom we serve. I want us to consider the faith that we share, and then to observe the gift that we received. So firstly then, the God whom we serve. Service with a clear conscience must begin with a right view of God. If we have the wrong view of God, we will have the wrong motivation for service. If we have the wrong view of God, we will have the incorrect approach to service. And if we have the wrong view of God, we will not have the right attitude and desire in our service. So if we're to serve God with a clear conscience, not a conscience that pricks us, not a conscience that condemns us, not a conscience that gives us grief, but with a clear conscience, we must have a right view of God. And Paul, in these verses, introduces us to the God whom he serves. I thank God, he says, whom I serve, as did my ancestors. He's not suggesting there that every single one of his ancestors before him served God with a clear conscience and with wholeness of heart. But when he looks back over the history of Israel, the outstanding men and women who served the Lord with a clear conscience are Paul's role models, as it were. And he seeks to imitate them in their devotion to God, in their commitment to honouring him, in their desire to hear his voice and to see his glory. I thank God whom I serve, he says. And he serves this God with thankfulness. This is a God who doesn't desire grudging service. He doesn't desire the sort of service that is given under compulsion through fear of being punished if the service is not rendered to him. And so often, so easily, we can fall into that kind of mindset. Oh, we must serve God today. We must go to church today. We must sing hymns to God today. We we must endure a sermon today. That's what God wants from us. And we're fearful of the result of not giving God what he wants. And so it is, day by day may unfold before us, and we render to God what is God's, as we see it, with the same attitude of heart as we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, grudgingly, with complaints, rather than with gratitude. But Paul says that his service to God is with thanksgiving. I thank God whom I serve. Why would Paul thank this God? Why would he raise praises to this God whom he serves? Well, he gives thanks to this God for the kindness of God to the unworthy. As you think about God, you think about rendering to God service, when you do so with a wrong view of God, thinking only of the judgment that comes to those who do not serve him, and that is your motivation to rendering him service, how much you miss out on of who God is. Yes, God is a judge, and God will bring to account every one of our actions. Who can stand before a holy God who will do such a thing? Well, only those to whom God has reached out his hand in compassion and pity and love. You see, this God may be a judge, and we may will one day have to stand before him. But this God preeminently is love. God is love. And he has demonstrated his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate his love to us because we were serving him so well. He demonstrated his love to us when we were serving him not at all, when we were rebelling against him, when we were living our lives without any thought to him, or in denial of him, pursuing our own way according to our own wisdom, walking that road to death and destruction. And God reached into our lives with his love, with his compassion. He saw us in our sins, and he loved us. And he loved us, and he drew us to himself by bringing us to confront our sins and the reality of them, opening up our eyes to see the vileness of our hearts and the emptiness of our thoughts without God in them. And he drew us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he showed us that that is the price of sin. It is death. It is death under the wrath of God, being forsaken by God, no longer knowing his love, no longer experiencing his care, no longer having that common grace that he showers upon all people. It will one day come to an end, the overflow of God's grace to all, that causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Ah, but his love extends deeper. His love extends further than that, that for a season, for a time, for a life, he will give these good gifts in the hope that people will recognize and see his gracious hand and turn to him. He goes beyond that, and He tears down the barriers that we have built against him, and all of our defences are shattered by his love for us as he reaches to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and takes hold of us in our sins and opens our eyes to see our vileness and causes us to hate our sins and to turn from them. What love that the holy God, who cannot look upon evil, should reach out to sinners that he might change and transform us. So we've experienced God's saving grace, as Paul so wonderfully describes it when he writes to the church in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Not only has God extended his love to pardon us for our sins by sending his own son to pay their penalty on our behalf, but he has taken us to himself, and he has adopted us into his family, and he has made us his children, so that forever and ever and ever and ever he may pour out his love upon us as his own beloved children. And we see then that this just and holy God is a God so full of love and compassion that he will take vile creatures such as us as his own, and he will work upon us to produce in us a people for his own possession and his own praise. So Paul is thankful. I thank God whom I serve. I thank him for all that he has done for me. I could not be serving him if he had not reached out to me. If he had not stood in the way on that road to Damascus and halted me in my ignorance and my zeal that was out of place. If he had not turned me around and changed my life and given me new direction and a renewed zeal that is for his glory, no longer in ignorance but according to knowledge that Jesus is the Christ of God. Oh, I thank him whom I serve. What a blessed thing then it is to serve Almighty God. That the very fact that we are able to be servants of God is accounted a great privilege. We do not deserve to be his servants. We do not even deserve to be his slaves. We deserve to be cast out of his presence. We deserve condemnation and judgment forever and ever. I thank God, whom I serve, by his grace and by his love. Paul gives thanks to God for others. Paul is not alone. And in his service for God, Paul has seen fruit. And he gives thanks then for others too. He thanks God for Timothy. I thank God whom I serve as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And how often he echoes and re-echoes similar sentiments as he writes to others, sometimes individuals, sometimes whole churches, sometimes churches in a whole region. And he speaks about him praying for them and giving thanks for them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 and following, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul thanks God for his own salvation, and then he thanks God for the salvation of others, that the love of God has been poured out upon these Thessalonians, that they have been chosen by God to be recipients of his love. And through Paul's own testimony, through his own witness, through his own preaching, the seed of the truth concerning God has been sown in their hearts, and their eyes have been opened to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and they've been drawn to him in repentance and faith, and they have been saved. And so Paul thanks God that his service for God is being fruitful, that it is being worked out in the lives of others, that others too are being saved. And so Paul is full of thanks. Thanks that God is such a God of loving compassion and saving grace in this world. This is the God that we serve. He's not a tyrant. He is the most blessed, most loving, most kind, most compassionate, most tender God. And because he is such a God, and because he has proven himself time and time and time again to the Apostle Paul to be such a God, and Paul is able to offer thanks to him for being such a God, we see that this is a God to whom Paul feels that he can come in prayer. We've seen it repeatedly in these quotations. Thanksgiving and prayers are bound together. And he says of Timothy, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." This is a God who is not distant. God is watching us from a distance, the popular song says. Oh no. No, he's not. He's here. He's alongside us. He walks with us every day. He's intimately acquainted with all of our circumstances. You know, there's not a thing about you that this God doesn't know. There's not a thing about your circumstances today that God doesn't know. There's not a thing about what's troubling you, what's keeping you awake at night, what's causing you anguish of heart, that he doesn't already know. He knows all of these things. And he is this loving God that I've just described to you. A God who loves sinners. A God who has set his love upon you, if you're a Christian here this morning. And in your fears, and in your troubles, and yes, in your sins, you can cry out to this God. Has he not loved you and sent his Son to die for you? And as Paul says in Romans, will he not therefore with him give you all things? Is he going to withhold something from you today because of that thing that you said this morning? That unkind word, that rebellious spirit that you showed. Do you think he's going to stop loving you because of that? He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save. Save from what? Save from your sins. Save from your shortcomings. Save from your failings. He's able to save. And so you cry out to him. You call out to him in your anguish and in your need, as Hannah cried out to God because of her anxiety and the horror of the life that she was living under that persecuting other wife of her husband. All the cries came up to God. God remembered her prayer and answered. And do you think he's ever going to forget your prayers, your cries, when he has already offered up his son on your behalf? Is he ever going to turn away from you if you pray to him and cry out to him? He's an approachable God. He's a listening God. He is a God who is ready to hear and to answer our prayers. Elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 to 16, we read that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the only one who is without sin. Whenever we come to him tainted, flawed, spoiled by sin. And he receives us. He takes us. He calms our anxiety. He speaks forgiveness to our hearts and peace into our lives. He gives mercy, withholding the judgment that truly we deserve. And he gives grace, all the help that we need to face any situation. And so we can pray for ourselves, and so we can pray for others too, as Paul is doing here in 2 Timothy. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He thinks of his young friend Timothy. He knows what Timothy is like from all that we read of Timothy. He apparently was a fairly timid man. You know, we think of Paul and we think of some strong, bold, courageous man. But the hints that we get of Timothy is he's the quiet one standing behind Paul. But then Paul takes him and he says, Timothy, you go. You go. I can't go. Oh, but Paul, this needs courage. I don't have that. This needs boldness. I'm kind of lacking in that. This needs wisdom. And grace. And I kind of struggle with all of those things, Paul. You go, Timothy. I'm praying for you. And the one who gave the Apostle Paul courage and boldness and determination and stickability and long-suffering will give it to Timothy too. Because this is a God to whom we can pray, and he remembers our prayers. And he answers our prayers. And so, this is a God who gives us joy. That's what Paul says. I remember you. I remember your tears when we parted. I remember you now. And I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. To see your face again, to know that you are well, to know that God has preserved you and he has prospered you in the thing to which you have put your hands. I long to see you, to hear news from you. How goes it with the church of Jesus Christ, for whom he bled and died? And then to anticipate the coming of Timothy. Come quickly, he says later on in this letter. Don't delay to come to me. What joy he anticipates in being reunited to this dear, beloved child of his. But it's a joy that surpasses our understanding, because it is a joy that can exist in the midst of tumultuous circumstances, in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain, in the midst of anguish, in the midst of separation. This joy abides. Why? How is it that this joy can abide? That we can have a true, genuine joy in our hearts in the midst of persecution, in the midst of loss, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of separation. How is this so? Well, it is so because of this God. This God who is all love towards us. This God who hears us and answers our prayers. This God who is never far from us. He is the source of our joy. He is the source of our peace. It is in resting in him that we have true joy. In knowing him and all that he has done for us, and all that he will do through us, and all that he has promised for us. And so you see, when we have a right view of God, it draws from us love, devotion, and a desire to serve. Service with a clear conscience begins with a right view of God. But the second thing I want you to observe here is the faith that we share, because service with a clear conscience flows out of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is trust in the Son of God, who clothed himself in our humanity and humbled himself to become an obedient servant to the point of death on the cross, that we might be saved. That we might be saved. That I might be saved. That you might be saved as you come to God through this Saviour. That God himself should take our nature in order to save us. How can we fathom that? That the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God should take our nature to save us. Finite, mortal, fickle, sinful, rebellious creatures. He came to save us. And through his own self-offering, he saved us. Remember, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Christ came to save sinners. Paul serves Christ for the salvation of sinners. And it is because of this faith in Christ that Paul is able to endure the suffering, bound by chains as a criminal, facing execution. He is able to endure it because he believes in Jesus. And it's not just theoretical. He knows it to be true. He knows the reality. He knows the power of this salvation. It has taken hold of him. It has taken hold of his heart. And it has controlled him and driven him all these years of his life as he has spent himself for the cause of Christ in this world. It is because he believes in Jesus, believes in the Son of God who came to save him. And he thinks to himself, if this Christ, if this Son of God should reach into this world and save me from my sins and free me from my condemnation, what can I give to him in thanks for all that he has done for me? I must give him myself. My whole self, he has purchased me with his own blood. What can I withhold from him and claim as my own? He believes in Jesus and his death on the cross, and he believes in Jesus and his reign in heaven. He believes that he rose from the grave, having broken the power of sin and the claim of death. And he's hogtied Satan. And he's taken the keys of hell. And it is he alone now who has all authority in this world and in the world beneath, in the darkest places of hell itself. He has all authority. He reigns. Paul says, this is my Saviour. This is the one I trust. He sits on the throne of God in heaven and he has all authority, without limits, without constraints. That faith is so necessary to serve him, to believe him to be who he claims to be the one who he is now, that we are serving the one who is transcendent God and victorious man. He is our Saviour. And he's the Saviour of all who will come to him. Here he is. He's the Apostle Paul. He's an old man now. his vases all lined. He's got scars all over his body because of his service for Christ. He's probably stooped over from all of the hours that he's spent in chains. He's an old man. God has saved this old man. And here's Lois. She's Timothy's grandmother. And there's Eunice, Timothy's mother. Well, Lois is old. And Eunice is older than Timothy. And God has saved them. These nice old ladies. He saved them. But they weren't so nice in their hearts before he saved them. All pleasant enough on the outside, I suppose. But polluted. Sin-filled hearts on the inside. And God saved them. He gave them faith to trust in Jesus. And they were saved. And here's Timothy. He's a young man. He's Paul's little boy. That's the language that Paul uses to describe him. My little boy. Not literally, of course, but he so loved him. And he loved him all the more because Christ, by grace, through faith, had saved Timothy. You see, he saves all sorts of people, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, boys, girls. He saves anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ. Faith in what Jesus has done on the cross will save anyone who comes to him. And what a mercy and grace it is of God that so often this salvation runs in families. Here's Lois, an old lady who's come to faith. And what a joy for her that her daughter, Eunice, has come to faith. And here too is Timothy, her grandson, and he's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of them have had their sins forgiven and have been reconciled to God. Each one of them is on the road to heaven. They will never be separated for all eternity because the grace of God has been extended to each one of them. It's not an absolute promise, or we can see so many examples in the Bible of great men of faith whose sons have been vile rebels against God. Oh, it's not guaranteed, but this is the God that we serve, you see. This is the God who has reached out to us in love. This is the God who hears our yearning prayers for our children. And he hears out of his love. And he saves out of his love. So often we see it. Praise be to his name. And Paul is sure that this faith of Eunice and of Lois dwells in him as well. Well, how? How can Paul be so sure of this? Well, he sees the fruit of it. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, he says. It's a sincere faith that produces fruit. It's written all over Timothy's life. The God who loved him turned around his heart that he might love God. And he loves God so much that despite the fact that he's timid, despite the fact that he's not particularly brave and he's not very courageous, And there are many other people that he thinks would be much better at going on missions for Paul and succeeding in them. Nevertheless, he is willing to go and serve Christ his Saviour. In fear and trembling, he will go, because he is serving Christ his Saviour, who has set his love upon him, and he believes in him and trusts him. He has faith. When faith is in Christ, such a good and kind Saviour, when salvation has come to us from him, the Son of God made man, well, it secures in us devoted service. To serve him with a clear conscience. Oh, we need genuine faith that he is for us and will never forsake us. And then the third thing I want you to see in this passage is the gift that we received. Because service with a clear conscience exercises gifts given by the Spirit of God. Timothy had a specific gift. Paul says, For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's had a gift. And it wasn't just Paul who laid hands on him. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, "Do not neglect Timothy. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." He is to use the gift that God has given to him, that has been recognized by the Apostle Paul and the elders of his church. He is to use that gift for the glory of God. He's to nurture that gift. He's to fan it into flame, Paul says. Not that he's implying that Timothy is neglecting the gift. The sense of the Greek is, keep on fanning it into flame. Don't let the flames die out. Keep them alive. Keep them fanned. Keep them burning. Use this gift. Constantly and consistently, he is saying to Timothy, gifts of teaching, of preaching, of counseling. They're gifts of the word that Timothy has received so that he may shepherd the flock of God. And not everyone has those particular gifts. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 that the Spirit gives all kinds of gifts. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And so, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Each is given a gift from the Spirit for the common good. And then Paul launches into an illustration of what he means. And he speaks about the human body. And he says, not the whole body isn't all an eye. How useless that would be. Well, not completely useless. You'd have perhaps good vision, but not very good mobility, though I suppose an eye might be able to roll around okay, but it wouldn't be able to hold on to things like a hand can hold on to things. It wouldn't be able to climb stairs like feet and legs can climb stairs. You see, our bodies are all made up of different parts, aren't they? And each part contributes something to the body. It helps the body. Some parts of our body we we never see. All our lives long, we never ever see them. And we might say to ourselves, well, I don't need it then, do I? Get rid of my heart. Well, you know, if you got rid of your heart, it would die, don't you? How necessary your heart is for your body to live and function. And so it is in the church, that the church is the body of Christ, and every member of the church has a part to play in the life of the church. Everyone! Not everyone's a mouth, speaking, teaching, preaching. And some is quite hidden away and not really observed by anyone, but it is the heartbeat of the church. That person who is devoted to the service of Christ in prayer. And no one ever sees. No one ever sees it. But the church would shrivel up and die without that prayer in the congregation. Oh, there's a multitude of different gifts that the Spirit gives for the functioning of the body of Christ in the local church. But along with the gift, whatever that may be, comes the Spirit. For Paul says, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now there, you'll see, if you've got the ESV in front of you, as I do, that the word spirit has a small s, not a big S, not a capital S. It's got a small s. So is it a spirit within us, our own spirit, that Paul is talking about? Or if it had a big S, a capital S, Paul would be talking about the Spirit of God. Which one is it? Because the word is exactly the same. And so the translators have tried to decide, what do we do with this word spirit? Do we have a little S there, or do we have a big S there? And I think, and I am not alone in thinking this, that it should have a big S here. Let me give you a couple of examples from elsewhere to help you think through this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Well, let's read from verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we have spirit there in verse 15, one lowercase s, one uppercase s. One is referring to that which motivates us and stirs us up within ourselves, a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The other is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of adoption. It is only by him that we're able to cry, Abba, Father. That doesn't just get generated and stirred up within us. It is the Spirit who comes to us and testifies to us that we are children of God. Or another example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. It is the Spirit of God who reveals to us and gives us understanding of the things of God. But there is a spirit in this world that moves people and guides people by the values of the world. One is a created thing, the other is the Creator, the Spirit of God. And I am saying then that in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, the S on spirit should be capitalized. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There's the positive, a spirit of power and love and self-control, not a spirit of fear. This spirit of power and love and self-control has been given to us. So along with whatever the gift is or gifts that God has given for us to serve in the church, he has given his spirit who empowers us and causes us to love and enables us to exercise self-control. Or it might be translated as a sound mind, a kind of wisdom that affects the way that we behave. That's the idea here. It's a knowledge, an understanding, a wisdom, a mindset that enables us to live in a certain way that is a controlled way. We're not blown around by every fad and fancy that's going around because we have a sound mind. We're self-controlled. The Spirit gives us that, along with the power to act and to serve our Saviour and the love that we need to do so in a world of sin. Where, as we use our gifts within the body of Christ, we're using it among a group of sinners who at times offend, at times hurt, at times cause great pain to one another. And it is love that covers a multitude of sins. It is love that drives us towards reconciliation. It's love, you see, that does that. Nothing else can do that. It was the love of God that, in a sense, drove him to be reconciled to us when we were still sinners. And it is the love of God in us by the Spirit of God that enables us to relate to the sinners around us, to be reconciled to them, to help them, to serve them, to lay down our lives for them, in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. When we have then the love of the Father and the Son, we want to serve. We want to serve them. We want to serve one another. And it is only then as we have a right view of God and genuine faith in Jesus Christ that we're able to exercise the gifts given by the Spirit of God in serving Christ with a clear conscience. And we fan our gifts, we stir them up, not by thinking about them, not by getting the latest book that deals with that particular gift and how to put it into action in your life. You fan into flame the gift of God as you cultivate a right view of God, as you rest by faith in the person and work of Christ, and as you depend upon the power and love and wisdom of the Spirit. It's in God. It's in him, in viewing him, that we will be stirred up to service. And this service will be filled with joy, joy in fellowship with God, joy in doing good to those around us, joy in union with Christ, our Saviour. And that joy can be yours, every one of you here this morning, it can be yours. In the midst of the trouble that you face this week, you can have this joy if you come to Christ. If you come to him and rest in him and acknowledge that your wisdom is only going to fail you. It's going to let you down. that you need his grace, that you need his love, that you need his mercy, you need above all his forgiveness, and then you need his power. And you need his love, and you need his wisdom. And you walk with him, and you grow closer and closer and closer to him every day of your life. And as you do so, the gift that God has given for serving him will be fanned into flame. You will not be able to hold it back. It will erupt in active service to the glory of God and the good of his people. May our God be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, help us in our weakness. Help us in our proneness to wander away from you. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to walk with him, to keep in step with his Spirit, to come closer day by day, and to find in a growing knowledge of our God and a growing trust in Jesus, the presence of your Spirit to enable us to serve you with a clear conscience all the days of our lives. Have mercy upon those who are yet outside of Christ. How empty and futile their lives must be. May they be drawn by your love to Jesus and find in him truth and righteousness and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.